Well, this is lesson 12 of the Precious Remedies study. We're on chapter 4, and if it would be at all reasonable to try, I'm going to endeavor to finish this chapter today. And although I don't want to skip on device 8 and its remedies, they are very helpful, I think. So we'll see how far we can get. But let's pick up in device 4 of chapter 4. And let me remind you of the overall theme of these devices that Brooks has for us. And that is that Satan's devices are these mentioned to keep saints in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable condition. So we've already seen various ways in which he tries to rob us of joy and to keep us from being convinced that we have a rightful place in Christ. And if he can't persuade us that to sin, he will try to persuade us that our condition is such that we should only lament, so that our focus would not be on the redemption that God has secured for us, but on other means to keep us in a sad questioning or sad doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable condition. It's important to bear that in mind as we cover a number of these remedies. So, starting in this is the second remedy, but he had, I think, 10, if I remember correctly, 10 different subheadings for maintaining ourselves in the Christian life while under the influences and persuasion of Satan. So let's pick it up with number 6, which is where I think we left off. True grace will enable a man to step over the world's crown, to take up Christ's cross, to prefer the cross of Christ above the glory of this world. Now, this is important to see this inward disposition. He's not indicating that we will always make the right decisions and that we will always prefer in every aspect those areas of trouble and difficulty over a comfortable path. And sometimes we're faced with the decision in the Christian life that to follow Christ is going to involve some sort of cost. We're going to have to choose one way over another way. Well, for the Christian, one of the applications of this remedy is to see how we revalue things in our life. Grace revalues things. And what do I mean by that? Well, if you have a situation set before you that to follow Christ in this particular way might involve tremendous cost, perhaps a few years ago you might not have been willing to take that. It wasn't appealing to you. Maybe it was before you came to Christ and you would not have chosen that road because of the difficulty. Well, one of the things grace does is it changes your hearts and said over time, Christ begins to work in you a new appreciation for those things that are eternal, things that are of real importance. Sometimes this comes with just getting older and wiser and realizing that life fades away. But what we're trying to focus here is how grace causes us to revalue the decisions we make. So, I want to take a look at one person, and I'd like to take a look at the thinking of his decision. Let's turn to Hebrews 11. There was an Old Testament character here portrayed in this great passage in Hebrews that helps us see that grace at work within the individual causes them to choose things that have more of an eternal worth rather than just a temporal glitter, if you will. So let's pick it up in verse 23. We're reading of Moses here. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who would destroy the firstborn should touch them. A little technical difficulty here, so hold on. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Well, what do we see in this particular passage? And this is where it's helpful to understand the Old Testament in light of how the writers in the New Testament are evaluating things. I don't know exactly what Moses saw back in Egypt. I don't know what he understood. But the writer to Hebrews says that Moses would rather be associated with the reproaches given to Christ than with the riches of Egypt. Moses could see Christ. Moses had a sanctifying work in his life so that he could take that road which had more eternal value than the road that had immediate pleasure put before him. Now you can read the account in Exodus, and you're not going to see anywhere where Moses said that I would rather be with Christ than I would be in Egypt. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer to the Hebrews makes it clear this is exactly what Moses was thinking. He would much rather be associated with the people of God, in particular the reproaches of Christ, than to follow his own way. So, how do we apply that to ourselves? Well, when there are decisions to be made, we look to God to give us the grace to make the right decisions. We look to Him so that our hearts might value things appropriately, so that we're not making false assumptions. Let's look at number 7. Sanctifying grace, renewing grace, puts the soul upon spiritual duties from spiritual and intrinsical motives. The motives we have behind the things that we do are as important as the actions themselves. And the motivation, in fact, may be a far better revealer to the grace that we have in our life, or whether we possess that grace at all. Books has an excellent summary describing the motives of men who are driven by things other than a regenerated heart. He writes, of the restraining grace, the temporary grace, this puts men upon religious duties from external motives, as the care of the creature, the eye of the creature, and the rewards of the creature are keeping up of a name among the creatures, and a thousand such like considerations as you may see in Saul, Jehu, Judas, Demas, and the scribes and the Pharisees. Boy, the scribes and Pharisees had an eye to keeping up their religious duties, but they did not have an inward motivation to do so. This is one of the distinguishing marks of the Christian, is that inwardly they want to do things for the right reasons. Now, I'll bring to your attention just one of the examples mentioned there, because I think it's very helpful in seeing that it's easy, you know, speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees and all that they've done wrong is fairly easy to do. That's like shooting crows off a wire. They're everywhere. But when you look at the Old Testament, for instance, and you see people who made decisions, you can also see the measure of grace in their life. And Saul, I think, is a very good person. He's someone who, in terms of examples, the worth of their example, Saul is someone who seems to have fits of piety, if you will, interspersed among jealousy and bordering on madness and his rage with his envy with David. But you recall the incident when he was at Gilgal and he was offering sacrifices before Samuel got there. And so, you know, in God's timing, the account is worded in such a beautiful way that Saul's worried that the battle can't be enjoined because he hasn't offered sacrifices, and so he decides to take matters into his own hands. And he's not sacrificing out of a posture and from a motivation of worship and of faith, but he's doing so really in a superstitious sort of way, that he thinks that if I can get this thing done, then God will be with me as I go to battle. And no sooner does he embark upon this cause than Samuel shows up and rebukes him. Well, Saul didn't have the inward motivation to do things for the right reason. Number 8, saving grace and renewing grace will cause a man to follow the Lord fully in the desertion of all sin and in the observation of all God's precepts. What I have discovered in a Christian life is that it's unfortunate, but it's altogether too easy to hate another man's sins. to look at his sins and just loathe those sins and cry out to God that that man would be delivered from his sins. But generally speaking, we embrace our sins with just a tad bit more in the way of leniency. Isn't that true? The way we look at ourselves and we look at others. But a thorough working grace changes a man's disposition to learn a hatred for every known sin. Grace will work in you a hatred for every known sin. True grace works the heart to the hatred of all sin and to the love of all truth. It works a man to the hatred of those sins for his blood he cannot conquer, and to loathe those sins that he would give all the world to overcome. Well, Psalm 119 is a wonderful example given to us in the Scriptures of someone who learned to treasure God's precepts and His ways and to learn to hate falsehood. And two verses in particular, 104 and 128, I thought were worth reading. You don't have to turn there, but through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. You see, David is not saying that I've learned to love that which is good and leaves it there. He's learned that through the study of God's Word, he hates every false way. And in verse 128, he says, therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. Again, I hate every false way. Now, throughout this class, we've on a number of occasions mentioned the importance of learning to hate that which is wrong and to love that which is good. And it really is difficult, I think, for our modern ears to inculcate within it a thoroughgoing, true, biblical hatred of that which is wrong. For oftentimes we equate hatred with meanness and love with being nice. And we're called to hate sin, not to play nice with it. We're called to cut it off and to remove it, to take every false way and get it far from us. There is nothing virtuous about failing to hate the wrong way. Though I do not obey any one command as I should and as I would, yet every word is sweet. Every command of God is precious, writes Brooks. This is in his thinking of Psalm 119 and his actions, David's actions. I dearly prize and greatly love those commands I cannot obey. I prize and love the commands I cannot obey. Though there be many commands that I cannot in a strict sense fulfill, yet there is no command I would not fulfill that I do not exceedingly love. I love thy commandments above gold, above fine gold. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. That is the testimony of the Christian, realizing he cannot follow God's law in every way. He cannot do all that God has commanded. But his failure to do those things is not a mark of his love to do those things. He would love to do those, but I cannot. My body, my mind will just not let me follow God's commands in a perfect way. I am a sinful man. 9 and 10, true grace leads the soul to rest in Christ as his summum bonum, his chiefest good. And 10, true grace will enable a soul to sit down satisfied and contented with the naked enjoyments of Christ. Now, I would say out of all of the 10 subheadings he has here, this one is far and away the most important. Far and away the most important. You have to have this in your mind. And in my mind, this becomes a very clear indicator of the mark of the Christian. Throughout my life, I've noticed that there have been many people attracted to Christianity for a lot of different reasons. But far and away, the most important reason is Christ himself, if he is the true draw for you. Everybody wants some kind of reward in life. And it's no shame to be a Christian and want a reward for following Christ. God has promised us rewards. Christ has says, I go and prepare a place for you. Well, he's preparing something that he wishes to give to us. They are not rewards of merit, as are superstitiously held by many, but they are rewards of grace. From God's goodness, he bestows on us the vast treasures that he wishes to give us because of the work of his own dear Son. We don't have time this morning to explore the idea of rewards, but you would be silly to follow Christ if there were no rewards in mind or you thought they were evil. Christ is good, but He promises, He holds out rewards for us. He holds them out for us. In fact, He makes a warning to contrast the pursuit of rewards. And I want to take a close look at this in Matthew chapter 6. So turn with me there. Matthew 6. We'll only take a couple of verses here, but I think we should be able to see the picture from them. Verses 1 through 3. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. There are at least two promises made in this particular passage regarding the good works that we do on behalf of Christ. The first is given to the Pharisees and to those who want the love and adoration of men. Their works are seen by God and they are justly rewarded. Christ solemnly promises when He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Christ sees all the things that we do. And sometimes the reward that we're given is given right then and there. They have the reward of men. They can have someone see how much money they give, what kind of good work they had done. They desired to be seen of men, they were seen of men. It goes no further than that. But He also makes, both implicitly and explicitly, a declaration that when you do your good deeds, do not endeavor to be seen by men, but do them in secret so that God will see you, for He will reward you. He never chides anyone for thinking that there should be a reward for the work that they have done. He doesn't chide anyone. He chides them for the method and their motivation. Seek to see Christ as the supreme good, the chief end in all the works that you do, and you will receive your reward from Him. For the regenerate, grace makes them see Christ in all they do. When they do a good work, they do so because of Christ. When they are acting charitably, they do so because they see Christ acting in them. Maybe not in such a conscious manner, but they do things this way because it is the right thing to do, because I love Christ. Because He has given His love to me, I will give love to others. I will pour out my love to other people. I will give money. I will pray. I will do whatever it is I need to do because of the goodness of Christ. That's what grace does in enabling someone to do things the right way. They do things because they see Christ in them. The deeds that we do, no matter how much we think we see Christ, are still tainted with sin. This is why we have an intercessor that ever lives to make intercession for us. He takes the prayers, however halting and stumbled and clumsy they might be, and He brings them before God and arrays them in a beautiful bouquet so that they are well-pleasing in the sight of our Father. Christ is the end in mind for all that we do. It is vitally important that we distinguish between Christ being important in our life and Christ being the all in our life. There are many people who would be uncomfortable with these thoughts today of Christ being all, who would be quite comfortable with Christ being important. There is a world of difference between the two. Christ being great and Christ being the summum bonum, between Christ being helpful and Christ being the only thing that can fill a man's soul, are very, very different sets. The measure of renewing grace in your life can largely be determined by how important Christ is to you. How do you see Him? The only revealing question, really about the last one to ask, is what do you want out of your life, out of the Christian life? When it's all said and done, what is it you're looking for? Is it Christ? Is He what you're looking for? Or do you have something else in mind? Do you have ulterior motives that you wish not to discuss? But what is really important? True grace regenerates a man so that on an ever-increasing scale over time, he comes to love more and more Christ himself. Brooks has three very helpful quotes that I'd like to read in this last section. So saith a gracious soul, though honor is not, riches are not, and health is not, and friends are not, it is enough that Christ is, that he reigns, that he conquers, that he triumphs. Christ is the pot of manna, the cruse of oil, a bottomless ocean of all comfort, content, and satisfaction. He that has him wants nothing. He that wants him enjoys nothing. And secondly, the confluence of all outward good cannot make a heaven of glory in my soul if Christ, who is the top of my glory, be absent. It is Christ that makes heaven what it is. We have all things in Christ, and Christ is all things to a Christian. If we be sick, he is a physician. If we thirst, he is a fountain. If our sins trouble us, he is righteous. If we stand in need of help, he is mighty to save. If we fear death, he is life. If we be in darkness, he is light. If we be weak, he is strength. If we be in poverty, he is plenty. If we desire heaven, he is the way. The soul cannot say, this I would have, and that I would have. But saith Christ, it is in me. It is in me eminently, perfectly, and eternally. It is my hope that over time, all of you will come to see Christ as the supreme good, the chief good of everything that exists in your life. This is what Moses saw. It's what motivated him to leave Egypt and to leave the kingly house so that he could endure the reproaches of Christ. It's what Paul did. He saw Christ in his good. On his way to kill those who were found in Christ's name, Christ found him. And from there on out, Paul wanted nothing but Christ. Now, you might be thinking, oh, that all sounds so good, but it's not very practical. Well, yes, it is very practical. It will help you make the right decisions that you need to make. It helped Moses make the right decision. It helps countless Christians every day make the right decisions. What is it that I value chiefly in this life? The Lord Jesus Christ. All right, device five. By suggesting to them that that conflict that is in them is not a conflict that is only in saints, but such a conflict that is to be found in hypocrites and profane souls. Honestly, I don't have anything to say about this. I thought long and hard about it, and I just could not come up with anything to say. Some, and actually quite a bit of the material, which is very short, was covered in other areas, so I'll ambiguously refer you back to previous lectures, and we'll just move right on to device six. By suggesting to the soul that surely his estate is not good, because he cannot joy and rejoice in Christ as once he could, because he hath lost that comfort and joy that was once in his spirit. For some people, coming to Christ is a moment, or there was a moment, or a time they shall never forget. Some people can mark the day and the hour and the activity of what was happening. It's very vivid to their memory. I think for those folk, they are particularly susceptible to the temptations that occur when trying to compare their sense of spiritual livelihood today with the memories of yesteryear. I can recall what was happening when I came to Christ. I know the date and time, and I know there are many of you out there that cannot. And I might add, I'm deeply suspicious of you all. There are lots of people. There are lots of ways people come to Christ. There are those in my camp who led a notorious life and have nothing to be proud of and were apprehended by Christ in a visceral way. And I understand what happened to me. There are others who have grown up in a Christian home and can't think of a time at all where they didn't love Christ. And it's far better to come to Christ that way. But it's also very good to come to Christ and not come to him at all, even if you're waylaid for many years. But for those who were not converted in any kind of stunning or vivid way, these temptations are still applicable to you. If you've known Christ all of your life, if you've grown up with him, you are not immune from this kind of temptation. instead of referring back to maybe your initial experience with Christ, it may very well, the devil might refer us back to those times when things were especially alive or real to us, when God met us in some special way and helped us during a difficult time. Either way, regardless of how you came to Christ, the devil desires for us to use those times in our life that were special and helpful and rejuvenating as the benchmark for evaluating our life today. That's the goal that he has in this device. And the first four remedies here were are things that we've either covered or have don't have as much distinction, so I'd like to take the first four together. Remedy one, that the loss of comfort is a separable adjunct from grace. And remedy two, that the precious things that thou still enjoy are far better than the joys and comforts that thou hast lost. And three, for thy condition is no other than what hath been the condition of those precious souls whose names were written upon the heart of Christ and who are now at rest in the bosom of Christ. And four, that the causes of joy and comfort are not always the same. Well, there are times in the Christian life where the Holy Spirit both visits His people both individually or collectively and blesses them with some kind of special peace, joy, or comfort. There are many, many reasons for this. Chiefly that they need the comfort, the peace. But there are many reasons why they might need this. Those times that God gives us where He is especially helpful in our distress should be treasured. They should be looked on and claimed and identified for what they are, namely the good gifts of a kind Heavenly Father who has a pitiful eye toward His people. However, if we are to, we would be mistaken in confounding those special circumstances with the ordinary Christian life. God doesn't always visit His people every day in that manner. Brooks summarizes these ideas by saying, "Now the Spirit may, upon some special occasion, bear witness to the soul that the heart of God is dearly set upon him, that he loves him with an everlasting love, and yet the soul may never enjoy such a testimony all the days of his life again. Though the Spirit be a witnessing spirit, it is not his office every day to witness to believers their interest in God, Christ, and heaven." That seems kind of an odd thing, but it really is the way things work out. We don't live on those plateaus or those mountains every day. We tend to be more on the plateaus where things are a little more evenly keeled. It's difficult to picture the Christian life being one from one triumphal joy to the other, never falling into a pit of sadness or despair. But that's just not the way God works. And for us to look back in our life and say, this was a special time, and God met us there, and I don't have that today, that is a device of Satan. He wants us to compare ourselves with today with those times that were special. Well, I can recall several years ago there being time in my life that was very distressing, and it was difficult, and I had lost motivation, and I had lost a real joy. And I still remember reading Calvin's sermons on Psalm 119. And I'm not even sure which passage it was, but I remember being distinctly impressed with God's goodness in my life. That God was good to me. It was the truth He was communicating to me through these sermons. And I could identify with David. And it was not difficult for me to imagine that surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I knew it. The Spirit of the Lord had come to me personally and convinced me of God's goodness. It is a time I treasured. I'm not as convinced of that today. That same impression is not as indelibly marked as I thought it once was. Does that mean I believe God is against me? No. But for me to evaluate those conditions then and the conditions I have now and say that somehow that I'm not worthy and I'm not good enough and God has kept His love from me would be, for me, falling into the device and the trap of Satan. To what end? To keep me in a sad, questioning, doubting, and uncomfortable position. Life is not always high points. And when God visits us, it's something that we should treasure. Otherwise, we just move on. We live by His Word, we live by our faith, and we move on. All right, remedy, yes?
I have a question. Can you distinguish that, those special high points in our lives between that and our union with Christ, which we're supposed to have all the time? What is the difference?
That's a good question. Our union with Christ is something that is, in one sense, judicial, that He has declared us to be righteous. He has removed our sins and has given us His righteousness. And He has given us the pledge, or the Holy Spirit, as an earnest or a down payment of what He will give us in the life to come. That has taken place and can never be removed nor abated. Grace is a condition that is something we learn over time as well as we experience in varying degrees. The union we have with Christ is never separated to the extent that we are disunited from Him. But as we've seen through other temptations, there are times when God deeply and profoundly chastises His people. In fact, that comes up here in just a few minutes. During those times, we are still, if we were united to Christ, we are still united to Christ. And that can never change. But for the moment, God has decided that it is not in our best interest to give us those special comforts that He once had. But the union can never be separated. Never be separated. Does that help? Okay. Remedy 5, that God will restore and make up the comforts of His people. Well, God has promised to meet all of our needs and to care for us. That much is true. And I think everybody sees that and acknowledges that. They know that. We have provision from God on a regular basis. And if you've been around a while, you can start to see the many ways in which God is providentially working in your life. Scriptures plainly teach this. We've all experienced it to one degree or another. But are you as convinced that God will meet your inward needs as much as He has met your outward needs? Are you as convinced that God knows the longing of your soul, the travail of your soul, the disquietness of your soul, to the degree that He knows how many potatoes you need today? You see, we understand those things. We look and we see in Scripture that God provides for the birds, and He's not going to let any of these things fall. He's not going to let us get troubled. We're worth more than grass, and we can see the provision that we have, and we don't have any problem recognizing that. And God will do it, and He's done it. But what about the inward need of your soul? The need for comfort, the need for joy. I stood once in great need of being convinced that God was good to me. And He was. He still is. God visits His people, and He knows your soul. He knows the needs that you have, and He will meet those needs as He sees fit. Psalm 71 in verses 20 and 21, it reads, "You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side." Those things are all spoken in a future tense. He has shown me things that have been troubling, and You will revive me again. The psalmist declares his absolute and utmost confidence that God will care for him. All things are in the Lord's hand. The downcast soul is as well known to God as those who are triumphing right now. Nothing escapes His notice. All right, device 7. By suggesting to the soul his often relapses into the same sin which he formerly hath pursued with particular sorrow, grief, shame, and tears, and prayed, complained, and resolved against. It's very important, I think, in understanding the subtlety of this device. The gist of it is to suggest to the soul your often relapses into the same sin. So here, Satan is not necessarily trying to entice you into those same sins, but he's trying to show you how you have relapsed into these old sins, are cause for you to be in a sad, questioning, doubting, and uncomfortable position. The goal of all the devices that are in this chapter are to keep the saints sad, to keep them doubting. And there are many ways in which our mind is plagued with tricks to this end. Brooks does a very fine job in describing Satan's device. He writes, "Says Satan, thy heart is not right with God. Surely thy estate, thy inheritance, is not good. Thou dost not flatter thyself to think that God will eternally own and embrace such a one as thou art, who complains against sin and yet relapses into the same sin, who with tears and groans confesses thy sin, and yet ever and anon art fallen into the same sin." So, are you someone who has been plagued with relapses in the sin? And what is it Satan wants to do? He wants to convince you that those relapses are good cause for you to have a sad, doubting, and uncomfortable condition. God will not own you if you once did such and such. It's the idea he's trying to communicate to us. Well, how powerful do you think this particular device of Satan is? Let me tell you, it's very powerful. This is a very, very subtle yet powerful reminder of our fallenness. Brooks offers this conclusion. "I confess this is a very sad condition for a soul after he has obtained mercy and pity from the Lord, after God has spoken peace and pardon to him and wiped the tears from his eyes and set him upon his legs to return to folly. How do relapses lay men open to the greatest afflictions and the worst temptations? How do they make the wound to bleed afresh? How do they darken and cloud former assurances and evidences for heaven? How do they put a sword into the hand of conscience to cut and slash the soul? They raise such fears, terrors, horrors, and doubts in the soul that the soul cannot be so frequent in duty as formerly, nor so fervent in duty as formerly, nor so confident in duty as formerly, nor so bold, familiar, and delightful with God in duty as formerly, nor so constant in duty as formerly. They give Satan an advantage to triumph over Christ, and they make the work of repentance more difficult, they make man's life a burden, and they render death to be very terrible unto the soul." That's his synopsis, his conclusion as to how dangerous and subtle this device of Satan is. If I can't get you to sin again, then I will get you to think about your former sins and how the fact that you have relapsed again and again is proof positive that you have no interest in Christ. Remedy 1. There are many scriptures that do clearly evidence a possibility of the saints falling into the same sins whereof they have formerly repented. And for this, let's look at the book of Hosea, chapter 14. Hosea 14, we'll read the first four verses here. "O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you, and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him." We'll stop there. We could read the whole book of Hosea. Would be good to read on this. You could in fact summarize all of Hosea's teaching with this passage. Hosea again and again reminds the people of the Lord that they should return. They should turn to the Lord and look to him. Satan has a powerful grip on our souls when he brings these occurrences to mind because we desperately want to hide the relapses of our sins from everyone. We don't want people to know just how bad we really are. Hosea's life and his message were extended metaphors for God's relationship for us. It was written to and for the whores and adulterers of Israel. Hosea's message was very sobering. God had declared his people to be nothing more than whores and adulterers. You see, the story of Hosea and Gomer and her unfaithfulness, her leaving, and God's command to pursue her and follow her and reclaim her. So the question is, just what does that say about us? What does that say about the people of God? When we relapse into sin, when we fall away from following the Lord, the message of Hosea, the message given to the whores and adulterers, is given to us, that we need to repent and we need to turn again to the Lord. On a number of occasions throughout this book in this class, the point was made that though sin no longer reigns in us, yet it still remains. And because it remains, it's something that has to be contended with again and again. The relapses we have into sin are not enough to separate us from Christ, but they are a good tool of Satan's to discourage us, that we are unfit for the kingdom. Well, one of the reasons we want to hide all those relapses, all those troubling, vexing sins in our life, is because we don't want other people to see how bad we are. We don't want others to know just how spotted and sullied our reputations really are. But the metaphor that God gives is that the people of God, when they fall into those relapsing sins, are whores and adulterers. What is it about their reputation that's left to save? God set forth His love upon such as those, and such as ourselves, that He has taken it upon Himself to love us and to reclaim us again and again. Beloved, there's nothing to hide from God. When your conscience and your soul are tormented because of your relapses into sin, the solution to the problem is not to turn away from repentance and to hide from God, but to run to Him and to say, recapture my soul, recapture me. Brooks helps us in this area by reminding us that yet grace does not free them from the seed of any one sin. We have times in our life where things that we have done, sins that we've committed, are going to plague us again and again because they put a very powerful seed that is going to continue to growing. Well, what does all this mean? Well, that once these sins are embraced, they may grow and manifest themselves in many different ways. If the fire be not wholly put out, who would think it impossible that it should catch and burn again and again? The relapses we have, though they may take us by surprise, chiefly do so because we have an exalted view of our strength and our condition. They don't take God by surprise. He knows what's happening in our lives. And our cause then becomes to run to Him and to seek that forgiveness that He offers. Remedy 2. That God nowhere has engaged Himself by any particular promise that souls converted and united to Christ shall not fall again and again into the same sin after conversion. There are many assumptions we carry with us about what the Bible does or does not say. And I must admit, I had not considered this particular remedy before I read it, but I think he's got a point here, that I cannot find, as Brooks writes, in the whole book of God where He has promised any such strength or power against this or that particular sin as that the soul should be forever in this life put out of a possibility of falling again and again into the same sins. And where God hath not a mouth to speak, I must not have a heart to believe. God will graciously pardon those sins to His people that He will not in this life effectively subdue in this people. There are many sins that we'll partake of time and time again, part of our disposition, part of our mind, part of our body. And God has not promised to free us completely from any one of these things. But it doesn't mean He has promised that He will not forgive it. He has promised forgiveness. He has promised that we come to Him and He will encourage and strengthen us. Remedy 3, that the most renowned and most crowned saints have, in the days of their being on earth, relapsed into one and the same sin. I'm not going to spend much time on this, but there are a number of examples, and I'll just give you a few of them. Lot was overcome twice with wine as he left Sodom. John twice worshipped the angel. Abraham and laying the confusion of Sarah, whether it's his wife or his sister, to save his hide. Jehoshaphat was a man godly, and yet he joins with Ahab, and he is delivered from that, and then joins up with Ahaziah, Samson, others who have fallen into many different kinds of sin again and again. And yet, people like Samson are mentioned in Hebrews 11 as being people of faith. So your relapses, your frequent relapses into sin, they do not disannul the covenant that God has made with you. He didn't give you an inheritance so he could yank it back. Remedy 4, that there are relapses into enormities and there are relapses into infirmities. Now, I think there's a fine distinction being made here with this particular remedy. The gist is that saints sometimes relapse into enormities, that is, those sins which are particularly notorious or injurious to others in a grander scale, while sometimes they relapse into infirmity, where those sins are a more private and inward focus. Now, they're both bad, of course, but they have different ramifications. And I'd like to leave remedies 5 and 6. I think they're short and simple and self-explanatory and probably no reason to cover them. And so, well, we're at the end of the time here, and I thought we'd get through device 8, but device 8 is important enough to give it its own treatment, so we'll take that next week. But we'll pause for just a minute if you guys have any comments or questions. Okay, I think what we'll do is take device 8 of chapter 4 next week, and we'll aim for sections 1 and 2 of chapter 5.